Over the past few weeks, we've gone through the commandments step by step, trying to get to the spirit of the law, the very intent, the principle, the mind of God in giving the commandment and tying it into the spirit of God as well. And then we come to the 10th commandment that we shouldn't covet, and it is spiritual in nature. As a commandment, it is spiritual in nature. In fact, if you turn with me over to Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 7, and just see what Paul has to point out here in Romans chapter 7. We find here that Paul, if we pick it up in verse 7, and it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I hadn't even known sin but by the law. For I hadn't known lust except that the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And he highlights this particular commandment, this 10th commandment, you shouldn't covet. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Concupiscence is actually sexual lust. The word it's actually translated from doesn't necessarily mean sexual lust. It literally means to burn or burn with passion. It's obviously they chose a word that probably is nearer. But we hardly ever use. In fact, I'd have to look up concupiscence myself. But anyway, all manner of lust. "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." In other words, once I really started to understand the spiritual intent, and the highlights here, "You shall not covet." Because that gives, if you like, a spiritual aspect, a spiritual dimension within the Ten Commandments. "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Was that which was good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." In other words, we could really understand what we were like deep down. And he highlighted in verse 7 this particular commandment of covetousness. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And a human carnal fleshly mind isn't going to grasp the spiritual intent of the law. So here we find this 10th commandment, and this is what I want to deal with today. I want to deal with this 10th commandment. And I want to really go into it and see if there is even more behind this one which is spiritual in nature. It is to do with the very mind. You know, covetousness isn't something that we go out and physically do. It's something that we sit there quietly and do, and nobody else might even know. But covetousness, we can covet whatever it is. But there is a spirit, there is an intent, there is a principle, even behind this commandment, as we'll go and see, that gives us more of God's mind, of God's character, which is what we're really looking for. That's what we're trying to get to in this series on the Ten Commandments. And that's what I want to try and do today, is I want to go into this Ten Commandment, which is spiritual in nature, and Paul recognizes it is spiritual in nature, and yet try and understand even more of the very mind of God, the character of God that we find within this specific commandments. The points that I want to actually go through, first of all, I want to deal with mental idolatry, because it is actually described as a form of idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry. So we can actually look at this and see, well, what is Paul getting at in describing it that way? Secondly, I want to talk about the Torah, or the law, yes, but the law is, normally you look at it Hebrew-wise, it's translated from the word Torah, and it means more than law, but the Torah in our hearts, because that's what's, when we're looking at the New Covenant, that's what is actually happening. The law, the Torah, is written into our hearts, is written into this place where, if you like, this commandment has everything going on. Thirdly, I want to talk about contentment, because the opposite of somebody being covetous is somebody being content. So contentment has a great deal to tell us. Fourthly, I want to talk about the abundant life, because when we start to understand this commandment and we start to really get to grips with it, we start to understand that no, it causes a great deal through contentment into the very abundant life that we seek, and we are going to have to teach in the middle tomorrow as well. And finally, the point that really ties it all together is the subject of faith. Because if we have faith in God, and as Mr. Armstrong is bringing out in this World Tomorrow, if we go to God, we ask him for something, we know, we see his promises, and we trust him to provide what he's promised, then we can have a contentment. And that certainly is something when you're looking at the contrast to somebody who is covetous, that wants things for themselves and wants something that they can't have, there is frustration there. And there is a contentment that when the actual spirit of the law is put into place. Let's look at the subject, therefore, of mental idolatry. And let's just do that. First of all, let's turn over to Exodus 20 itself and have a look at the law itself and just read what it has to say to us in the Exodus 20. When it was given, remember, these were actually thundered from Mount Sinai by the one that became Jesus Christ. And here, in verse 17, here's the final commandment that he gives from Mount Sinai by his own voice, or by the voice that was being used. It says, "You shall not covet." But notice, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So that particular one is talking about things that somebody else has and coveting what they have, things, physical things that they actually have. Now, in today's society, this commandment is very, very difficult for us, incredibly difficult for us, because everything is tied up with getting people to covet, to want things. I mean, you turn on the television set, and the advertisements are there to try and get you to want things. Even the various programs and television film actresses and actors and so on are all of a certain type, and they're to be desirable, you know, looking at them in a desirable way, with a lustful way. Even you go into the supermarket, and what do you find for our younger children? The sweets are put at children's eye level at the actual checkout. Why? Because that therefore gets the children to want something and put the pressure onto the parents. The whole society is geared up to consumerism. And what is it? You consume, you eat, you're wanting to get, you're wanting to have something, whatever it may be. And in many, many cases, it's something that we shouldn't be having. So when it says here, you know, you shouldn't covet all these physical things that he's mentioned specifically, but he ends up and says, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, you shouldn't be coveting something, wanting an inordinate desire. And when you look at this word to covet, this word here in Hebrew, and you find out the first place it's used, it's a very interesting place. Turn down to Genesis chapter 2. Because it can be used in a positive way. We can desire things which are perfectly all right. You know, when we go to the feast, it says, and you bestow your money on whatever your soul lusts after. And we save the second tithe all the way through in order to do that. But here in Genesis 2, verse 9, it's actually used in a positive way. It says, "And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight." The word pleasant there is this word, covetous. That you shouldn't covet. Well, this is things that you look at and you want. In other words, you look at his design, the trees, the actual fruit, the way the tree is constructed. It is something that you want to go ahead and work with. If you look at the woods that we use, in tables, in doors, in furniture, the hardwoods. Here we've got oak beams going across. We've got yew down the actual banister rail and the actual upright newel post of the stairs. The stairs themselves are made out of pine, anyway, whichever. But they're all these different woods, and many, I think most of the woods that I'm actually looking at here in the cottage were actually cut on the farm here. They were cut and used on the farm. They were actually, and it is, you they're woods to be desired. They are beautiful. They really are beautiful. And even the fruit, therefore, from the trees is beautiful. And it says here, out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant, that you can desire to the sight, and good for food. The tree of the life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He made it all desirable. And here we then find a bad use of it in Genesis 3, notice in verse 6. And it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." The word desired here is the word that is used, the same word as covetous, that you shouldn't covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his ox or his ass or his manservant, maidservant. And it is a desire here that obviously is a form of mental idolatry. Because we find ourselves in this society that is desirous of things which they should not have. And what you're then doing is you're having something where what should be in our hearts is the very law of God, the Torah of God. And here is something else. Here is something else in that heart, desiring things that we shouldn't have. Turn over, if you would, to just a couple of pages to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, notice here we find the problem with the age of Noah. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And it's interesting. Now, the English word, this is not the same word as the word that we find to covet, but the word, English word imagination, if we break it down, it's image. It's an image, like an image of an idol that is in our mind. And the imagination of his heart was evil continually. It ties into this subject of covetousness, that what he was wanting, the direction in which he was wanting to go, that mankind was wanting to go, was totally evil. It was going in an evil way. And here, if we turn over to Colossians 3, in this subject of mental idolatry, we find Paul describing it specifically as such. In Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to notice the context in which this verse is actually being used. And here in chapter 3 it says, "If you then be risen with Christ," and anyone who is converted should be risen with Christ. In other words, we come up as out of that baptismal water, a new person with a new life, with a begettal waiting for you to actually be born eventually into the very kingdom of God. "But if you are then risen with Christ, you seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth." In other words, our perspective has got to change. It has got to markedly change. "For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, that is our life, shall appear, then you will also appear with him in glory." So here we see that when our mind is in the same frame of mind as our elder brothers, when that elder brother appears, so will all of the children of God with that same mindset. "Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." Here's that word again. Again, this is actually being translated. It's literally thumei, I think it is. Thumei is the, epithumei. It was from, like we get the word thermos flask, thermos. Means to like fire. Thermometer is another one. It's coming from the Greek. And this word here is the same. It means to be hot, to mean to burn with passion. "And covetousness, which is idolatry." So he ties the covetousness into idolatry here. And this mental form of idolatry, as I say, we can see it throughout society, where something else is there, where we should have the Torah, the law of God within our hearts, in a spiritual sense. And yet what we have is something else. We have something else that we're wanting for ourselves. We're trying to get something else for ourselves. We're setting our desire on it. And that is why it's determined as idolatry. We're putting up this image. It's the imagination of our hearts. We're setting this image up within our hearts of what we want, which is against what God is wanting. So this mental idolatry is certainly an aspect that we need to take note of, and as we move on into the rest of the sermon. But if we turn over to Ezekiel chapter 11, We find here in Ezekiel 11, where it talks about Israel in the future. And remember, Israel in the future is going to have this this new covenant relationship with God. There won't be as we have, which is a bride of Christ, but it will be as the children of God. It will be certainly a little bit different, but it'll certainly be the same kind of family relationship. And what, in fact, we need to understand is that this relationship that we have with God is where the law is actually written in the heart. And the word law, the word Torah, is literally it comes from a root which means to shoot. It means to point. And it is what you're aiming for. So what you're looking at is you're looking at the way pointer, the pointer to the way of life that then has got to be placed in a certain location. And that location is the heart of every single one of God's children. And here in Ezekiel 11, notice in verse 17, it says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord Eternal, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Here is physical Israel now coming back. But they're coming back and they're going to be put under the king priests in the future. And notice what it says. It says, "And they shall come there, and they will take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from there." Now, people read over that and they think, oh, well, they're just going to take away the idols. And certainly they will. The idols will be destroyed. The idols will be taken away physically. But when you're looking at idols that are set up in the heart, also, they need to be taken away. They need to be, the covetousness that is there also needs to be taken away. "And I will give them one new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh." Now, he's using an allegorical sense, but it's going to be a different heart, a new heart that will be there. "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's the relationship that we're looking at today. And it is the relationship that we're going to have to take forward into the future and actually teach in the future. So when we're looking at this subject of the Torah in the very heart, this is what's going to happen when Israel is returned into the land. It is going to be a new arrangement, a new agreement. Certainly that is a marriage agreement in our case, but in the case of the people that will be returning there, they also then will become part of the family of God. And it is the same family arrangement, the family agreement, where the very laws of God, the Torah, the way pointer, is in the heart. Now, if the way pointer is in the heart, the way pointers are in the heart, the covetousness has got to go. These detestable things that are being mentioned here include that. And therefore, when you're looking at coveting, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, ox, ass, manservant, maidservant, or anything that is your neighbor's. That has got to be removed if that law is going to be in there, really. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Because here is the scripture that we would tend to turn to in this subject of the law being in the very heart of all of us today, yes, that are converted, but we're looking into the future in that marriage covenant. It is in the espousal stage at the moment, but it will eventually be married to Christ and have this law written in our hearts in the same kind of fashion. In Jeremiah 31, it says, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal." Now here's the husband-wife relationship that was there. And this is a new covenant relationship, which will be a husband-wife relationship, which is an espousal relationship today within the church. "But this it shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law, my Torah." Now here we're looking at the very, and remember what the word Torah means. It doesn't mean law as such. The word Torah means, it comes from a root that means to shoot. It is the pointing, what is aimed for. Now, you can say law, it certainly includes the various laws and statutes and so on that you find in the in Scripture, but it is the pointing, it's the way pointer, it's the pointer to the way of life. And I will put that Torah, that way pointer, in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts. And when we're looking at covetousness, we're looking at something else going on in the heart. This isn't there. That's the problem. And I'll write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what should be happening. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall know me. Why? Because the way pointer, the way of life that God has, is in the heart. That is pointing the way, and the person is therefore following that pointing. And that's what's in the heart. It's not the covetousness that we find in the society today. It's not the latest television, computer, whatever car, whatever else. All of these kind of things, that isn't there. What is there are the way pointers that are necessary that God has placed there. And that's where they need to be, which gives us the direction through the very Spirit of God. And they will all know me. Because why? Because that's the way God is. What is God? God is his character. And it points to the very character of God. They will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity. They'll recognize their iniquity, therefore can have it covered by the blood of Christ. And I'll remember their sin no more. So here we see where this way pointer, these way pointers are in the very heart, not the lust after neighbor's wife, the house, the computer, the mobile phone, whatever else that we set our hearts on, which is wrong. Now, it's not wrong to want a computer or want a mobile phone, to want a wife, to want a house. But it's when you start to set your mind on that in a way that is against the way pointers of God. That's the problem. It's what needs to be in the heart. And this is what the Apostle Paul had to understand. He had to come to realize. It suddenly dawned on him. Here was he keeping the law, ticking all the boxes, and his heart was still covetous. That's the problem. That's the problem. And Hebrews chapter 7, we find it, this particular scripture discussed over in Hebrews chapter 7. This particular, we'll go into this section. It's actually chapter 8 we want to go into, but let's pick it up in chapter 7 first of all. In verse 11, it says, if therefore perfection was by the Levitical priesthood. Now remember, Paul was initially under this this physical interpretation of the law. His understanding was totally physical, totally carnal. And he says, if therefore perfection, notice perfection, the kind of perfection that God wants, is by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? But what are we doing? Why do we need another priest, high priest, if it can be done through the physical, pure physical reading of the law? Why, therefore, do we need a different priest? Notice verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal command, or physical command, but after, it says here, the power of an endless life. It is eternal life. And here was Jesus Christ. He was the eternal of old. And he is the one that is going to be, he has inherent life within him. For he testifies, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is truly a disannulling, or rather a setting aside of the commandment. And the commandment is talking about the commandment after the order of Aaron, back in verse 11. In other words, where the high priest and the priesthood comes from. Setting aside of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. In other words, it wasn't doing the job. It wasn't producing the perfection that was really required. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, now he backs it up. You know, that's the problem. The law doesn't make it perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God. In other words, if we can get draw near to God, there is your perfection. There, your God is perfect. There, he is the supreme, perfect, holy, righteous character. We draw near to this being. We become like him. We become his children. He imparts his spirit. It changes the very heart. And into that heart goes what? The way pointers. And those way pointers get rid of what? The covetousness as well. The covetousness can be pushed out. And over here in chapter 8, it says in verse 6, it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which..." And the word was the word was established. It should actually is the same word exactly as used over in Hebrews 7:11, which we've just read, that says receives the law. So you can read this section. It's much better to read this section. It says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law upon better promises." Same law, but it's received upon better promises. These promises of an endless life. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then we should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," with the people, because that law, that heart hadn't turned, "he said, 'Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind," that Torah, "I'll put my laws into their mind, I'll write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And here is this relationship now with the Father and also with Jesus Christ. And we're looking at this better covenant that receives the law. And how does it receive the law? It receives the law as a way pointer that is in the heart. It is in the heart of man. It points the way in the very heart of man. That's how it points the way. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest." So when we're looking at this subject, we're looking at the Torah, the way pointer, in our hearts. And this is the, it is a better receiving of the law. It's the place the law needs to be. The Torah, the way pointer, needs to be. Having it purely on a book is not going to do the job. And the reason why this is so vital, and when you're looking at this subject, when you're looking at covetousness, and you look at the way that the advertising profession goes, I mean, what happens? When you see an advertisement, what are they trying to do? They're trying to make us dissatisfied with whatever it is that we've got or haven't got. That's the essence of advertising in today's society. They're trying to make us want something that we haven't got. I mean, you know, you only have to look at the various children that we've brought up and see how, you know, if I only had this skateboard, then I'd be completely, totally happy forever and ever, and never want anything ever again. And they get a skateboard. "Oh, well, if I only had this BMX bike, I'd be completely happy and I wouldn't want anything else ever again. And so they get a BMX bike. "Oh, if only I had a car." And on it goes. It never ends. We are continually living in a state of suspended frustration. And that is the world that we live in. So how do we actually gain contentment? Here we find ourselves here in Hebrews. It's the opposite of covetousness. And here in Hebrews, we turn over to Hebrews 13. It's over a few pages. It says in verse 5 of Hebrews 13, "Let your conduct It says conversation here. I mean, conversation is included within the word that was translated, but it's conduct is probably a better translation. Be without covetousness. Let it be. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And be content with the things that you have. For he has said that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, notice what it says there. We're content with the things that we have, because God says, look, he's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. He is the source of everything that exists. And he'll never leave us, never forsake us. But what has got to be in the heart are the waypointers and his spirit, pointing the way to his character, not the next door neighbor's house or wife or manservant or maidservant or ox or ass or tractor or combine harvester or computer or car or whatever it might be. For he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men can do to me. There is your contentment. There is your contentment. Notice also, you got this peace of mind, but it goes on, it says, remember them, it goes on into doctrine. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, that have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, and we're going to go on to the subject of faith, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So don't be carried around with different and strange teachings, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats, or it can be also looking at spiritual meats, which have not profited those that have been occupied thereby, that have got their mind all bug-eyed. And we see it in the church. We see people that have got bug-eyed about certain topics, and they get certain ideas in their mind that they which are out of line with the foundation that we were given. And eventually it will take them out of the church. It will take them away from the direction, the way pointers that need to be in our hearts, that way pointers to God's character, to God's mindset, to what he wants to do within us. And so often this is the case. And it's interesting that straight after this section about not being covetous and be content with what we have, he follows it with a spiritual application of that as well, that people are not content with what they have spiritually, but are constantly, their eyes are in the ends of the earth, trying to get another kind of idea, another kind of concept, away from what we've been taught. As I say, we do see that. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, notice in verse 6, it says, be anxious, be over-anxious, be filled with care. That's what it literally means. Unglued, that's what it literally means. Come apart of the seams. Over nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is how to counteract the covetous atmosphere that we have within our society. And when we're living here, we need to let our God know what we need. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will then keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And what are the kind of waypointers that he mentions? He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report, and if there's any virtue and if there's any praise, you get your minds onto these things. So the law of God, you see, the law of God, when you understand the spiritual intent, produces these things. It allows us to have these things. And it gives us a pointers to achieving things that are true, that are honest, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely. That is, remember, the word Torah isn't commandments. It doesn't mean just mean 10 commandments. Torah means the first 5 books, and by extension means the entire Bible. It means the mind of God. It is the way of God. It's expanded beyond just merely the 10 commandments. It's not just the 10 commandments that are in our heart. It's the Torah. It is the way. It is the very lifestyle of God that's got to be there, the life of God. And he says, look, here are the waymarkers. Here are the things that you will find out of that Torah, out of that way, the pointing. And it says, those things in verse 9, those things that you have both learned and received and heard and have seen in me, those do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Because he was under incredible pressure, and yet he had peace through that pressure, through the difficulties that he faced. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, wherein you also care filled with care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, and we also need to learn. I have learned. It took Paul a while to learn this, obviously, because you don't learn something overnight. But I have learned that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to be abound. I know to have many things. I know how to have very little. That's what he's saying. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need, because I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. There's the learning. And the learning is through Christ that actually does the strengthening. It's the indwelling of the very Spirit of God within the heart. And it's the law, the Torah, the way, the lifestyle of God in that heart. And it pushes out all the anxiety. It pushes out all the problems that we have to, the fretting that we have. And a large degree of that fretting is to do with covetousness, is wanting things that are not necessary and not needed. And things that we, you know, God has said that we shouldn't be having. And certain things that are downright against his law, totally against his law. So we see here that Paul, in writing to the Philippians, is telling them that he has learnt to be content. It is a learning process. And so as we apply this, but we are applying it in a world that is very different from the world of Paul. We're applying it in a world that is never satisfied, that is never content, that has to have more and more and more in order to keep the economy going. It is has a mechanical manufacturing lines that they never had in the days gone by. And it is all, it is designed to make people discontent. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here in 1 Timothy 2. Is that what I want? Yeah. What I want to do is I want to go through, is I want to show you in 1 Timothy just how a particular word is continually being referred to, and then show how that is then linked up to contentment. And that word you'll find here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, if you go back and actually look that word up, you'll find that what it literally means, the word godliness, it doesn't mean to be godly ourselves. It means good worship, that we are worshiping God in a right way, in a godly way. That we are approaching the subjects that we need to approach in a godly and in a righteous way. And it is interesting that here in 1 Timothy, Paul continually refers to this particular word. Notice in chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he then starts to actually define it. What is this godliness, this right worship? It's all to do with God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Now, that was Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. In other words, he went right through his life, and he finally reached the end of his life, seen of angels. In other words, he was resurrected and became back into the very God family again, preached to the Gentiles. So the preaching then went out by the followers there, believed on in the world. The world then believed this preaching that was given, received up into glory. In other words, the very born sons of God then are received up into glory. And this is the mystery of what? Godliness. The entire process of there. You're doing things in the right way, right worship. You're doing, approaching things in the right fashion. And it's interesting that it then goes into, it says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So in other words, in the latter times, or which times in which we find ourselves today, they are not going to be in tune with this mystery of godliness that's being talked about there. We find the word also mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 4. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise rather to godliness, to this good worship. And in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits for a little while, but godliness, this, you know, good worship, is profitable unto all things. Going, you're conducting yourself in the right way. And down in chapter, you go into chapter 6, it says in verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise, he was talking about servants and slaves, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, which is according to this right form of worship, he's proud, knowing nothing, and doting about questions, and strife of words, in which comes envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is right worship, is godliness. That what we want to get is what is it all about. And that's the antithesis, because that is covetousness. And yet, within the church now, some people seem to give the impression that, you know, what we need to do is we're going to get all these wonderful physical things, and that's what God wants for us. No, God wants holy, righteous, perfect character. He will give us all things. He will give us all the wonderful blessings and physical blessings imaginable if it accomplishes that central goal of godliness, of right worship, of walking in the right way, with the way of God, the way pointers of God within the heart, not covetousness. And yet some, it says, suppose that gain is this way of life. It's not. But from such you withdraw yourself. But godliness, this good worship, you see how many times he's using this word throughout this section, this letter. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what we're going to be aiming for. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we're not going to carry anything out. We're going to leave behind wife, house, manservant, maidservant, everything that we set our hearts on physically, the things of our neighbours. We won't take those back along with us. And having food and covering, let us therewith be content. In other words, you've got a home to live in, we've got clothes on our back, you're kept warm and dry, and you've got food in your stomach. That it says here, with that, learn to be content. Learn to be content with that, because it says here, but those that will be rich, those that will, in other words, that work to be rich, that will, that set their minds on being rich, they fall into trials and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And this is why I brought out the final point I want to bring out, is faith. It is erring from the faith, because God owns everything. All the things we set our heart on, he owns them. Why should we therefore covet them? Why should we therefore supplant what needs to be in that heart with other physical things that should not be in that heart? We need to be pointed in the right direction, and it is godliness, it is good worship. And the thing is, the absolute, and it says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's one of the qualities. And the reason why this is so important is that this is what we are going to have to be ready to teach. when we go into the future, well, let's turn over to Isaiah, Isaiah 32. Let's have a look at Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. These princes and that king had the law, the Torah of God, written in their hearts. And they're going to be teaching the same thing to Israel at that time and Judah. And they're going to be teaching in that new covenant, that new relationship, where the law, the waypointers, are in the heart. And it then gets rid of the frustration and everything else that we've got in society today, which these same people that they'll be teaching have lived through. And here in verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. That's what we're looking for. The millennium is not going to be just simply an abundance of physical things. There will be an abundance of physical things, but we've got to get this thing right. Covetousness doesn't produce happiness. Covetousness produces frustration, because you'll never, ever have what you want, everything that we want. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we see here how we need to be ready to teach this. And the question is, well, you know, what is in our heart now? Do we allow the kind of covetous society that we live in there, to the point where it kicks out the waypointers? So the mind and the character of God is not there. It's not pointing the way to the character of God. We've got other things in there, and we're constantly wanting to work towards. It's not wrong to work towards goals, to work towards things that we need. But it's when it's all, you know, if I only had this, then I'd be happy. That almost childish way. And that's the way we all are, every single one of us, if we allow ourselves to go down the way this world has been. But that has got to change. Peace and contentment. And as it says, the work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Are we ready to teach that? It's not just teaching people to work hard, have the sower overtake the reaper. All of that will be there. Not just a case of making sure that we get our understanding of agricultural practices, for instance, or computer practices. I don't think there will be any computers in the future. Or whatever, you know, architectural practices or whatever. That's not what we're looking at. It is also the training people to have the law of God in the heart and get rid of this covetousness that is so prevalent today. And if we, in Matthew 5, put in your notes, I don't need to turn there. Matthew 5, 6, it says, hunger and thirst, those that hunger, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because they will be filled. They will have the contentment. That's where it's at. That's where it's at, that's where we should be at, and that's what we're going to have to teach in the future. Even in a world which is going to be so filled with abundance, it would be absolutely mind-numbing. The heart and core, godliness with contentment, is first. So that these people are not going to be striving against each other all the time, but they will be having contentment with what they have, working, because that is the way that God defines that we should be doing, to give. You know, using the mouth to give. And there won't be this alien spirit that we find in the world today. This is the abundant life. If we turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Mr. Armstrong, in fact, I would encourage you to go back and read the article by Mr. Armstrong. It's on website, Plain Truth, Good News. It was actually published after his death. It was a repeat publication after his death. In the Good News, it was also, you find it in preceding years as well, but the one after his death was one just as a memorial to his work. This is the Life, Real Abundant Living. That was just after, in 1986, May 86. So if you want to go back and actually look that up, it's just straight, almost immediately after his death. But as it says here in John chapter 10, it says, "Truly, truly," in verse 1, "I say to you that he that doesn't enter by the door into the sheepfold, but he climbs up some other way, that same is a thief and a robber." And this has happened. This is what's happening in the world today. The world today has been robbed. There are thieves and robbers, people stealing happiness from people, and they do it through the advertising profession. They do it through trying to go ahead and sell their goods. You know, they will try and get you to want something and desire something to such a degree that it makes you unhappy. They are thieves, they are robbers, they are robbing you of happiness. It is not the real abundant life, true abundant living. This is the life. But it says, verse 2, it says, "But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now that door, as he goes on to explain, is Christ himself. And it's a parallel with the door in Passover, where the door posts were covered with blood. And you then go into the household of God. And you go in through that door, through the sacrifice of Christ, yes. And as it goes on and it describes, here in verse 9, it says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he will be saved, and he will go in and out, and he will find pasture." He'll find the kind of food that he needs. The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. "But I am come that they may have life." And that life, it says, "and they may have it more abundantly." So there's going to be an abundance of life, real, true life. It's going to be spirit life. But it's not just going to be spirit life. It's going to be spirit life that doesn't have this continual frustration of covetousness. We're not going to be coveting somebody's next door galaxy. That isn't going to be the case. Okay, my galaxy, you know, your galaxy is bigger than my galaxy. That's the kind of thing. It's not going to happen. Because those that have that kind of mindset won't be there. That's why it's so important that we learn it today. You know, my piece of cake is not as big as your piece of cake. Get over it. It's not a problem. Learn to cope with that. You'll get the mind off that covetousness, the abundant life, and get it onto the way pointer, the way of life, which is filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all the fruits of the very Spirit of God. These things are the things that are so vitally important. And this door, that it says here, that Christ is that door, but this life, it says, "the thief comes not to steal and kill, but I'm come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." And as he says, you know, again, put in your notes, chapter 14, verse 6, he talks about himself as the way, the truth, the life. He is that, he gives that abundant life. It's the living word. Because remember, the words that you find over in the Old Testament, the thing that's described as the Torah, the law, the Torah, are words that are given by the one that became Christ. He was the Logos. He was the one that gave the words. It's applied specifically to a carnal nation, but within there are the spiritual aspects as well. And they've got to take that Torah, take that way, and put it in the heart. And when that heart goes into the heart, it kicks out the frustration of covetousness. Because it's a different way. The way pointers are there instead. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says in verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." You know, our war is not just after the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And what is it that's being pulled down? What are the strongholds that are being pulled down? It says, "Casting down imaginations." The things, the images. Remember, covetousness, which is idolatry. Imaginations. "And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the Torah of God, the way of God, the mindset, the character, the approach that God has, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled to the brim. In other words, you're going to make sure that every single part, you do whatever's necessary when God reveals it to us, that we will take the steps necessary to get ourselves in line, to make sure that these imaginations, these images of the mind, these the covetousness of our, what is our neighbors, what is against this way of God, are removed, are cast down. Every high thing that exalts itself against this knowledge of God, and bring such things into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, we're not going to be able to do that ourselves. We've got to have God's Spirit. We've got to have God's mind. We've got to go to God Himself, who will then grant that. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that enables it to be possible. But it produces then an abundant life, an abundant life that doesn't have the frustration. It's got something else there. Matthew chapter 6. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And remember, here is this word, this living word, the one that became Jesus Christ, that gave the Torah originally. Now here he is as Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one anointed by the very Spirit of God. And he says, verse 22, he says, "The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, if you're single-minded, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is evil," if it's something that's not no longer single-minded, "your whole body is full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters." Whereas you can't look at two places at once without going cross-eyed. And that's, it's pointless trying to go cross-eyed. You can't concentrate on two things. "No man can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate one and love the other, or he's going to hold to one and despise the other." You can't serve God and mammon. You can't get your heart set on physical things. Now, we're going to have to teach this in the future, in a world of utter, total abundance. And yet we're going to have to teach this. "Therefore I say to you, do not become unglued, do not go to pieces for your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, well, yet for your body, what you're going to put on. Can I look like Posh and Bex or whatever else you might want to look like?" And this is the way the world thinks. "For what your life is more than raiment, than meat, and your body more than raiment. Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much better than they?" Does that mean to say we don't reap and sow and gather into barns? Ridiculous. Of course we do. But we don't get our hearts set on that. Where you make sure that you understand that, no, God is perfectly capable of looking after us if we get our minds set on the right place. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these." And if you look at the way that Christ is described and the way he's arrayed, our skin burning like bronze, arrayed in glowing white garments, golden girdles, and his eyes as bright as the sun. we need to have the latest fashion. I mean, ridiculous. There's nothing even remotely like that. "Therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, you little faith? Therefore, do not become unglued, saying, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to be clothed with. For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness." The kingdom of God is the entry into that very kingdom, and his righteousness is being ready to enter that kingdom. And if you go and tie in Hebrews 11, it actually talks about they that say such things declare that they seek a kingdom, and they don't look upon the things of this world as being their world. That's part of the process of actually seeking first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. Don't therefore take anxious thought for the morrow. The morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. We need to get our priorities sorted. And if we do, then the abundant life will follow. If we make sure we get, you know, God will then give us, he'll give us the heart's desire. He'll allow us to have the things that we perhaps set our minds on in times gone by. Once we get our minds off them, those things will come. But our focus has got to be on the things of God. It's got to be on righteousness. It's got to be on the right way of doing things. The Torah, the way pointer has got to be there. Here in Matthew 6 and 7, in chapter 7, if we go into the subject of faith, the way it says in verse 7, it says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and him that knocks shall be opened." Do you believe that? Do we believe it? Or is it just something that's kind of written there and doesn't really mean anything? "Or what man is of you, who his son asks for a bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If we ask for things that are right and good, isn't that not all right? You know, God will certainly provide that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" So it's very clear that God can do this. And if we make sure we ask, and we ask in faith, that it is a contentment that then comes about. If we turn back to Psalm, just a few scriptures now to close, and over in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. When I say a few scriptures now to close, it means absolutely nothing at all. Psalm 37. But this subject of faith, I mean, we could literally spend the rest of the evening discussing this one subject, but we need to be trusting. We're trusting completely that if we continue in God's way, we're going to go and do things God's way, that he will then never desert us. He will not go ahead and leave us. It says in here, Psalm 37, verse 1, it says, "Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious against the workers of iniquity. They'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Eternal and do good, and so you will dwell in the land, and truly you will be fed. Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Eternal, and trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass." These are promises. These are promises. If we trust in him, commit our way to him, he will bring it to pass. But remember what is important to God. What is important is the character, so that we can then have a face that shines like the sun. So we can have the kind of power that says, let it be, and it is. "And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Eternal, wait patiently for him." It was relax. Don't be uptight over things. Relax in the Eternal, wait patiently for him. "Don't fret yourself because of him who prospers, who appears to prosper in the way, because the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, don't get angry about it. Forsake wrath. Don't fret yourself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers will be cut off, but those that wait upon the Eternal, they shall inherit the earth." Eventually, they shall inherit the earth. "For a little while, and the wicked," you'll not see him. "You'll diligently consider his place." It's not even going to be there. It's going to be gone. The whole thing won't be there. I mean, what are we looking at here? 5 years from now? If 5 years from now we're looking at the society having closed in on itself and Christ having returned, possibility, quite possible. You know, we might not, you know, this might be the last tabernacles here in this side of the fleeing, side of tribulation. Who knows? Might be. What are we going to look at 5 years from now? "For a little while the wicked shall not be. You will diligently consider his place. It will not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and they delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes upon him with the teeth, and the Lord shall laugh at him. For he sees that his day is coming." He can see the end from the beginning. And when we have faith, when we are looking, living in a world that is filled with covetousness, and it is absolutely chock full, and we then see, no, what has got to be in our heart is different. It's got to be the Torah. It's got to be the way pointer. It's got to be the way of God. It's got to produce the character of God, because it's a long-term view. And here we're trusting this, the faith is in this one who literally can see the end from the beginning. He can see that his day is coming. The wicked has drawn out his sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as an upright conversation. But their sword will enter their own hearts and their bows will be broken. And it goes through the rest of the psalm in this particular psalm. But, you know, we will eventually look for what we've seen around us for all these years in this life that we find ourselves in today. And certainly as we go into the time just before the tribulation and into the tribulation itself, obviously, which hopefully we won't go through, God willing. But when we see that, we will see wicked men who will have apparently devices come to pass. But we'll look for them 5 years down the line and they will not even be there. Either they'll be there repentant individuals or they will not be there at all. And the chances are those that actually are prominent will not be there. They just will not. They will not have any kind of place within there. So why therefore be covetous? Why therefore go along that frame of mind? A couple of scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here we see in Deuteronomy 30 that God does indeed talk about the law of God being in the heart in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 11. For this commandment which I command you this day, it is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who's going to go up to heaven and bring it down for us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who's going to go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? This commandment that we need, this Torah, these words, these phrases, but the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That's where it needs to be. That you may do it. Now that's the approach that, you know, this one that became Jesus Christ actually gave and instructed Moses to give to the people. That law was supposed to be in their heart. And it's then quoted, if you turn over to Romans chapter 9, in Romans chapter 9, boy, do people misquote this particular passage, but Romans chapter 9, let's lead into it. Let's notice in verse 20, it says, Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that forms it, What are you doing making me like this? Hasn't the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honour and another to dishonour? And he goes down into verse 30, it says, What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which follow are not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness that is of faith? Notice what he's talking about. He's talking righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hasn't attained to the law of righteousness. And he goes on then, he says, that why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And we, if we're not careful, when we're looking at the commandments, we can look at it purely as a way of, right, here's the point, we'll tick that one off. Here's another point, we'll tick that one off. Here's another point, we'll tick that off. That's not the approach. It is that the Torah, the way of God, is in the heart. And we trust God, therefore, to make us perfect. We trust God through his Holy Spirit to convert us, to change us completely, totally, utterly. And here in chapter 10, it says, verse 3, For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the focal point of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, a better translation. For Moses described the righteousness that is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness that is of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, Who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? It's a living law. Not the word, but the living law. The living word. So that we are the children of God, and Christ is our elder brother, the firstborn of many brethren. Or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith in God to make us perfect. The potter having the power over the same lump. To make the perfection there. Let God work with us to allow that righteousness of faith to be there. That's what's important. So it gets rid of, you get the Torah in our heart, the waypoint is in our heart, that then gets rid of the frustration that we have because of all the kind of world that we live in, of covetousness, and we're then made ready to teach the same way in the world tomorrow and produce a world of what? Peace, quietness, and assurance forever. That's what it's all about. That's what the whole subject is about. And this one here, if you say the heart, the word of faith, which we preach. And it goes on, it says, if you shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness. It produces something. It produces righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made to salvation, to rescue from this world. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Your covetousness allows something else to replace the Torah, something else to replace the way of God. And that way of God is this living word that's in our hearts, the living Christ that is in our hearts. That's what's important. It's the Torah, the Torah that's in there. But covetousness gets something else and sticks it in. And so we come to the end, of the commandments. It's not specifically law as such, but it's the waypointers, it's the Torah. That's what needs to be in the heart. And so this commandment that is, you shall not covet, it's a spiritual commandment even from the very beginning of the commandment itself. Even physically, when it was given physically, it was still of a spiritual type, a spiritual nature. But it ties in with the spiritual New Covenant administration very, very clearly, that the law, the Torah, the waypointer, has got to be written in the heart. It cannot be replaced. It must not be, must never be replaced by anything else. But we have, by having something else that is against God's law in there, that we happen to covet.